He's hooked on drugs.
We see that all the time now. We have, of course, an epidemic in New Hampshire, and it's actually been there beneath the surface, as I've been aware of it, for a lot longer than just recently. And in fact, it all really began back in the 60s, but we have a new incursion of an extremely addictive drug called heroin. Thomas Brooks, in his wonderful Puritan paperback, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he uses this wonderful metaphor of the fish hook and the bait, and he does it with great effect. And so imagine now that you are a fish. Just the other day I was over in the Bass Pro Shop, and of course they have this wonderful fish tank, and I was thinking, this is the metaphor that Brooks uses, that the fish are just waiting to be caught because the smell of that wonderful soft salmon that's put on the hook, or the worm. I've never found those too appetizing, but fish apparently do. And you can imagine yourself as a fish floating through the water, and you see that bait, it's dangling. All you see, though, is the salmon or the worm. You don't see the hook. And you've been warned about the hook, but the salmon is so tempting, so delectable. You can smell it through the water. You can see it glistening in the sunlight of early morning, and you immediately go for it, and it tastes so sweet for a moment. And then suddenly you realize that the hook that you were warned about has set itself in your jaw, and you're dead. This is what sin does. And sin, of course, according to what James and the entire Bible says, is something that we are entirely responsible for. We understand. We can't blame anything outside of us, certainly not God, as we'll see. But we are totally and completely responsible for it. And the Bible, of course, tells us the wages of sin is death. And what we learn about the Christian life after that initial glow of that wonderful experience of coming to know the Lord and to know that we're accepted by Him and loved by Him and that He has taken the initiation to enter into our poor lives, we realize that now He's equipped us for battle. He's equipped us to do something very important, to learn to hate sin, to recognize it, to see the hook beneath the bait, and to resist temptation. And this is what we are called to consider this evening. And of course, first of all, we need to recognize the nature and consequences of temptation. We need to look at this, and that's exactly what we have here. We have recognized the root of temptation in verses 13 and 14, and beware of the result of giving in to temptation in verse 15. And so recognize the root of temptation. And the first thing he says, this is connected, of course, with verse 12 that we looked at recently. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, every temptation is a test. I think he uses their test more broadly, but now he's narrowing it to temptation to sin. And he says immediately, don't let anyone say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And so he knows that we tend to blame God. That was the first reaction to the sin that Adam fell into with Eve. That woman that you gave me. Oh no, it was the serpent. And ultimately you gave us the serpent too, so it must be you, God. You're the one that's to blame. And James says flatly, do not blame God. Every Christian is tempted, and we are tempted continually. In fact, someone was asking me about C.S. Lewis and what I thought of C.S. Lewis, and one of the things I said is that while I may not agree at every point with his theology, he has brilliant insights, especially through his fiction, Screwtape Letters and Narnia, into the nature of sin, temptation, and redemption. And so here he is telling us that we're constantly there being tempted by sin, but we must not blame God. It focuses on our inner response. Sin offers us bait. It hides the hook. It hides the death that is there in all sin. Sin is itself bait, and we need to be careful to remember that there's a hook that's hidden. It's there specifically so that we won't see it. And that's exactly what sin does. And it's the inner response now that James and the entire Bible, it's a matter of the heart that James is getting at. That's where temptation takes its root. And that's where we get into trouble. And Jesus says this in Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. Remember, the Pharisees are worried about washing their hands and all of these external rites, which actually have to do with sin. They're a kind of a picture of sin's pollution. But they're forgetting that sin originates deep within us, in the center of our being. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come, and then he gives the list, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Wow. In one sentence, he sums up all of the first three chapters in a sense of Romans, speaking of our sinfulness and covering it in depth, but saying it's a matter of what's going on inside, of our ultimate loyalty, of our ultimate commitment, of our understanding, of our will, of our affections. That is what sin is all about, and none of us can evade that. And, of course, the temptation is to say, God is sovereign. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We don't deny that. But the problem is that we tend to want to, therefore, blame God. And we forget the other part of the doctrine of God's sovereignty is that we are entirely and completely responsible. We're never asked philosophically to reconcile those two things, but to, in faith, accept that this is clearly what the Bible teaches us. Today, of course, we want to blame everything on genetics, and that's one of the ways that we can blame sin on that. But in the garden, it was the woman who you gave me. Or we say, I'm only human. Or food is so delicious. Or some women are just so beautiful. You made them that way, Lord. Or society made me do it. My parents raised me wrong. It's in my genes. Who can resist God? And then, of course, the classic blame-shifting, the devil made me do it. We laugh at it. And the reason we do is because so many people actually want to blame anyone but themselves for their sin. There are two reasons in our text that James gives us for not blaming God. And it's right there in the second part of verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He is untemptable. He has never experienced sin, and nor, and this is what's so amazing about Jesus, did Jesus ever experience sin. He had it offered to him. It was there in the wilderness, interestingly, the exact opposite of the context of the temptation of Adam and Eve, in a garden, a lush place. Now, because of sin, the world has been made, as it were, desolate. And so Jesus is tempted in a desolate wilderness where there's no food, there is nothing of life, and he's tempted there, and he resists. He never sins. He is tempted in every single way like we are, yet without sin. Totally remarkable. And one of the things that we should really love about our Lord is that he did that for us. And now he has given us actually the power not to live a sinless life, but to continue to truly resist sin, to live lives which have real fruit, not perfect, but real, substantial. That's what he's called us to in sanctification. The second reason, of course, that we are not to blame God is that he controls sin for our good. He himself tempts no one, but we know that he allows temptation, don't we? Was he distant from Joseph's life? No. He not only allowed that, but he made sure that Joseph suffered as a kind of type of his son who would suffer ultimate rejection with completely unjust charges and indictments, and that he would then reign and bring life, which of course Joseph does typologically there in Egypt. But God is in complete control of Joseph's life, including the temptation of Potiphar's wife, and he resisted. He resisted temptation because God works all things together for good. And notice, what's one of the great psalms that encourages us when we give in to temptation and we repent, return to the Lord and ask his forgiveness? It's Psalm 51. He allowed David to sin to show us how amazing his grace is. He was doing something different in Joseph's life, but David too was a type of Christ. Not as a sinner, of course, but as one who was the king of Israel and who wrote that wonderful psalm of forgiveness and renewal. And so God is in control of all things, but he always works them together for good. He never entices anyone. And notice at the end of Joseph's life, what does he say? He says when he suddenly confronts his brothers in this amazing story. It's one of the greatest of the stories in the Bible, is that Joseph story from 37 through the end of Genesis. And he says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What was the Lord keeping alive through Joseph? He was not only a type of Christ, but he was keeping alive the seed of Jesus, the seed who would one day be the Redeemer of Israel, the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sins. And so, don't make excuses, brothers and sisters. Let's not make excuses for sin. We are entirely responsible, and it's owning our sin that is the beginning of really dealing with it in a biblical way, in the way of repentance that James is calling us to. And so we have to own our sin as the root of our temptation. When he says tempted here, it's not just the presentation of sin, but it's actually giving into it. It's giving in with evil desire. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So here he's talking about temptation that we've invited in to our hearts. We've actually invited that temptation in to our hearts. The word desire here is an interesting and important one because it's an intense impulse either for good or evil. And only by the context do we see that here it is, of course, for evil. It is sin. But as Thomas Brown, a lesser-known Puritan, says, "Our corrupted hearts are the factories of the devil." In other words, we are constantly desiring that which is sinful by nature. We prayed that way this morning as we really used much of the text of Romans chapter 3 for our confession of sin. And it says that we are lured and enticed. Actually, in the older version, it's translated to draw away. We are drawn away because our hearts are attracted, just as Eve was, to the fruit that makes us wise. It gives us something that God has been keeping from us, a pleasure that seems in itself to be good. It's just like what Proverbs 7:21 says, "With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." And it's very interesting. Remember, in the beginning of Proverbs, you have two women presented. You have Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. And they both invite people into their homes, and they set out a course of food. And the cuisine that they set out is one for complete evil and rebellion against the Lord, and the other is in obedience to the Lord, out of love for the Lord. And so here he is saying that the seductress persuades, but she only succeeds because the heart is evil. And it's a failure of faith when we give in to sin. And so if we look then at verse 15, we see that we are to beware of temptation, of giving into temptation, because of where it ends up. It ends up in death. That's where temptation always ends. It ends in death. This is a stern warning. And notice the way that he puts it. He uses the figure of conception and birth. It's very interesting that he should use that particular metaphor. Then desire, when it has conceived, in other words, we've invited sin in and we've committed sin, it's conceived. So when we invite it in, it's conceiving, and then it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a very important picture. And of course, Thomas Brooks and his Precious Remedies goes into this in some detail. And of course, what we see is in Psalm 7:14, which is probably where James got this, the psalmist says that a wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. And so there is that metaphor that's used in terms of the way that evil, we accept it into our hearts, We accept it through our intellects, through our wills, through our desires, our affections, and then we are pregnant with mischief, and it gives birth to lies. And, of course, it doesn't follow through with the metaphor that James now says. Really what it does is it ends up bringing death into our lives. It's a cultivation of death. And that's why the writer of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence. From it flow the springs of life. Bill and I have been talking about this, Craig Troxell's wonderful series that was given to us at the last spring conference. If you've never heard that series, it is a wonderful series, one of the best that we've ever had, and it deals directly with sanctification as a matter of the heart. And, of course, he goes right to Proverbs 4:23. In a sense, that sums up the whole theme. We need to keep the heart with all vigilance, it says in the modern translation. In the King James, it's diligence. I think they're both a little bit different. Diligence tends to focus on the will, being diligent to keep the heart. Vigilance seems to focus on its eyesight, it's what we see, it's being aware. And, of course, in the Word are all of those things that our intellects, our wills, and our emotions or affections need to always be keeping what's going on inside. Because this is where the spring of our life, this is what nourishes the way that we think and live and speak. And if it's polluted with sin, if we don't tend to it, then we think and live and speak in ways that are sinful. And so sin matures unto death. You know, just think about the way that that works is that, for example, with gossip, and I think I used this illustration maybe a number of weeks ago, but it's one that we all understand. If we're going to say something bad about someone, whether it's true or not, by the way, is irrelevant. Spurgeon said that this morning in his morning devotion. It's irrelevant whether it's true or not, but if we're seeking to put someone that's not there in a bad light by saying something about them, then we are gossiping. And in fact, if it's not true when we say it, then of course it's slander. But speaking ill of others, trying to make ourselves, build ourselves up in the eyes of others by speaking ill of someone else that's not present, is truly a wicked thing to do. It's worse than sticks and stones, contrary to that popular proverb, that gossip kills. It brings great wound to others, especially it brings wounds to ourselves, to the person that we're gossiping to, and also to the person we're gossiping about. And so, when it comes our way, the thought comes into our mind, oh, I want to say something bad about this person, put them in a bad light. It comes into our minds, and it's when we accept it and say, yes, that's what I'm going to do. Of course, this all happens in a split second. Then it's conceived, and it brings forth sin, because then we say the bad thing, and that brings forth death. Now, how does it do that? Remember that death in its most essential form is not physical separation from our souls, physical death, but is separation from God. It's alienation. And think about that even in terms of the person that we're speaking ill of and this person that we're speaking to about the other person. We're alienating relationships. So the first is alienating our relationship with God. That's the first death. And then all other alienations are a reflection of that particular death, which is separation from God. Her house, says the writer of Proverbs, speaking of Lady Folly, is the way of Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. And then, of course, Paul sums it up theologically, that the wages of sin is death at the end of Romans chapter 6. Hell is actually the logical conclusion of a sinner's life. It's a logical conclusion for a sinner's life. What people don't reckon on is that all the blessings that we enjoy and take for granted without thanksgiving as sinners in this life will be gone. No more. And all that will be left is our own darkness. That's what hell is, separate from God and his blessings. He'll be there in his holiness, and this will torment the person in hell according to what the Bible says. But we would understand, the sinner that is there, that this is exactly the logic of our lives. This is the logic of sin, that it ends in ultimate and eternal alienation from God. And so what can we do to resist temptation in God's way? Well, we've said some of it, but let me just sum this up in 7 quick points. And the first is what we've already said very clearly. We need to own the fact that sin is ours. We live in a culture which has made a fine art of blame shifting. It's everyone else's. I mean, it's ironic and even tragic and sometimes kind of humorous to see these kids at Ivy League colleges, you know, blaming society, blaming the faculty, which actually taught them to rebel, and they're blaming them and acting as if they were poor, downtrodden students. And in fact, they're blaming everyone else around them for their own problems, and they need to face up to it. I'm also happy, by the way, as a footnote, to see that there are students on a number of these campuses that are now standing up and saying, you know what, we're not going to be cowed by the cry bullies into being silent. We're going to speak up for maturity, for responsibility. But we own responsibility for our own sin. Do not blame shift. Secondly, we need to turn to God in Christ for grace. Because remember, when Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, he adds that wonderful but. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we've been saying in Galatians, God's grace is the foundation for the entire Christian life, from the beginning to the end. It's not that we need grace to become Christians and then we do it on our own. It's that we need grace constantly. We need forgiveness, but we also need the power of the Spirit, of the risen Christ. That's the power that will enable us to resist, even as Christ resisted temptation in the wilderness. And Joseph did, as still as a sinner, but as a man who understood his duty before God. And thirdly, we need to flee sin. I did a little study on fleeing. Here's a flea market in the Bible. And go there when you think about what you need to do to resist the devil. And he will flee from you, says James later on in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. And then later in 1 Corinthians, flee from idolatry. In Timothy, Paul says, flee the love of money. And finally, he says in 2 Timothy, in his final letter to Timothy, flee youthful passions. So this covers the territory. The point is, and this is exactly what Joseph did, he didn't dally and say, well, let me think about this, Potiphar's wife. No, he fled, and he fled so quickly that he left what seemed like evidence that he had committed adultery or at least shamed Potiphar's wife by leaving his cloak. And so fleeing temptation is a very important thing. And avoid occasions for sin. You know, Jesus puts this in a very vivid way. He says, if your right arm offends you, lop it off. If your right eye offends you, pull it out. We know he's speaking metaphorically here, but he's speaking hyperbolically. In other words, he's giving us an extreme example to show us how serious our effort in overcoming and resisting sin must be. And so often, it's just the opposite. It lacks that strength which only comes from maintaining our hearts with diligence. And so avoiding temptations, abstain from every form of evil. And listen, evil company, evil places, young people, the kids that you hang out with are so important. They influence you either for good or ill. And it doesn't mean that we can't have friendships with unbelievers, but it means that we need to be careful to remember that their ultimate commitment is not yours. And so there's temptation for sin, and that's why it's so important to me. It's a wonderful privilege to have so many children in our church growing up together, and they will be able to encourage one another in the Lord. And we need to be careful. And adults, the same thing. We need to be careful what company we keep. We need to be careful where we go. And now, of course, we can go to all kinds of bad places on the internet. And it's interesting to know, these are not bad places we would go, but do you know that the internet that we have, which has plenty of bad places in itself, is only 5% of the World Wide Web. And, of course, that 95% is the dark internet where terrorists lurk. and others. You know, all kinds of just awful things go on in that internet. We can go to different places, and we need to be careful where we go, because we can go to places where temptation will overcome us. And then fifthly, turn and pray with the Word of God. Remember that this is how Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness. He quoted the Bible. The devil is good at this too, by the way, but he's not as good as Jesus. The Word itself will always overcome the devil. That's why you're here tonight. It's one of the reasons, is to get filled with the Word. We can never be filled with it enough. We can never be strengthened enough. There may be nothing in this sermon that you've never heard before, but that's irrelevant, because hearing it again is so important to remember that the Word of God is our powerful offensive weapon. And God will give us the ability to deal with temptation if we're faithful to maintain our hearts in His Word, meditating in it day and night. That is the love of the psalmist in Psalm 1. And then sixthly, do your duty. Pursue righteousness. He tells Timothy, he says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then finally, as we've said, in a sense, this is the category under which all of these other six ways of resisting temptation live, and that is to keep the heart with all vigilance. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians at the end of that letter. He says, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. Things that are true and honorable, just, pure, and lovely. And I just think someone was visiting the church this morning and really loved seeing all the books that we have. And we have a whole library in the other room, much of which is just never used, but wonderful things to read. There are so many good things, biographies and stories of different kinds, and theology, and some very practical things that we can read. These are the things that we need to set our hearts upon, and the good things of the living and true God. And so, brothers and sisters, kill sin by grace, or it will kill you. And remember that deadly hook that is always there beneath the bait of sin. It only works death.